We're going back to the book of Jude for our study tonight. We'll be looking at Jude 5 through verse 7. Appreciate Brother Pike for the reading he made a few moments ago. We're going to read that again to get that text before our minds. And it seems as though by the time I finish the lesson, I won't be able to speak. I don't know if I'm going to be able to or not. I apologize for that. But preachers are like everybody else. Sometimes we don't feel like working, but we go to work sick. We go to work when work calls for us. So I'll try my best. You just bear with me, coarseness of my voice. And in our study tonight, some of the things that we covered this morning, we're going to cover tonight. Put a little different twist to them. Elaborate on them a little bit more. Because our intention is to be able to understand this text from the book of Jude from different perspectives and to add to our learning each time we look at the text. So in Jude and in verse 5, the New King James Version reads, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." Get that? "I want to remind you, though you once knew this." You know, none of the New Testament writers wrote something new that had never been heard before. They're always reminding and always bringing to mind those things that people had heard in times past. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." You know, we live in a permissive age, and I guess we have for a long time, and I guess the generation before us thought they lived in a permissive age. But in our own day and time, the sanctity of life is rejected by abortion. The blessedness of the marriage relationship is destroyed and sacrificed on the altars of divorce. And one's personal integrity is often minimized in order to get ahead in school, on the job, in politics, in business, in the professions that one undertakes in life. And drunkenness and dishonesty and crime and fornication and homosexuality have become generally accepted among our society. And the religious world has simply gotten soft on sin. Our religious friends and neighbors, things that they would not have accepted in their churches in times past, they now freely and willfully accept. As a matter of fact, some of them even brag about how tolerant they are in accepting the immoral lifestyles that people have and bring into their churches. And even the line between the world and the church is not as distinct today as it once was. James said in James 4 and in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Shows one's hatred for God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the teaching of permissiveness that abuses the doctrine of the grace of God that we talked about this morning in regard to Jude 4, where these false teachers have turned the grace of God into lewdness or lasciviousness. Because man has gotten soft on sin, though, in no way means that God has taken that view or that approach. As a matter of fact, in our text under consideration, Jude gives us three examples to prove that God holds people responsible for their lives: the saved who were destroyed, the angels in darkness, and the cities in the flames. Of course, we considered these this morning in a different way. We'll only consider them again tonight. As I said, some of the same things we mentioned this morning will be mentioned again tonight, but we'll try to elaborate on it a little more, add a little more to it, and increase our understanding of it a little better. Remember, Paul used the example of those who were saved out of Egypt and then later destroyed. We read about that in Jude 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed those, again, note this, who did not believe. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, because they were beset by many problems, reminded them of this very same thing. In our reading, again, that we had this morning, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in that day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Why did Paul bring this up to the Corinthians? The conclusion: let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is writing to Christians. He is writing to Christians that have been blessed indeed in Christ Jesus. But he's writing to people who lived in a very corrupt society, and that corrupt society posed constant challenge to them, not even speaking of the false teachers that were among them. And so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals." The church at Corinth had many problems. We can read about the problems of the division they had in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 3. The problems of immorality within the congregation itself in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the problem of the false doctrine, which brought about the statement in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. The false doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Some said there was no resurrection of the dead, even though they had believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now they were teaching there was no resurrection of the dead. And in that connection, verse 33, evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. That is, the evil association with those false teachers will bring moral corruption to you. That's the point under consideration. Yes, they lived in a corrupt city, a corrupt society. But the context of that is the association and the fellowship they have with those false teachers that teach things contrary to the will of God. Take heed lest you fall. These Corinthians had advantage that others did not have. They'd been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Having been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, they're now new creatures in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, they have access to every spiritual blessing that God has made available for them. They were like the people whom we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They had great advantage. But they did not take advantage of the advantage they had in God saving them out of the land of Egypt. And so God later destroyed them. He destroyed them because of their unbelief. And so the writer of Hebrews uses them as an example of well. Hebrews 3 and in verse 11, quoting from Psalm 95 and verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In chapter 4 and in verse 11, the Hebrew writer said, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one fall according to the same example of disobedience or the same example of unbelief," remember. Now, Jude had stated that these people were indeed saved out of the land of Egypt, and we noted this morning that Moses confirmed that. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of Egypt. But he later destroyed them because they did not believe. The unbelief that led to disobedience. Their basic problem was simply a loss of faith, which brought about their disobedience. A loss of faith. They failed to believe that God was able to fulfill his promise. You go back and read Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14. Chapter 13, they sent spies into the land. Chapter 14, the spies come out and give a report that is contrary to God's will. God has given them the land of promise. All they got to do is go in and take it. Through that unbelief, it brought about disobedience. They rejected God's will in the matter and would not go in and take the land of Canaan. And so God destroyed them. Their unbelief, their lack of trust and confidence in God to fulfill his promise to give them that land, brought about their disobedience, and thus, because of that, God destroyed them. Hebrews 3 and in verse 17, the writer said, Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, God's people today need to be warned about the danger of unbelief. We're just like those people. We're no different. God has made promises in his word. Let's not be like these people and think that we can't put enough trust and confidence in God to keep those promises. Let's believe those promises. And let's not fall prey to disobedience because of unbelief in them. Hebrews 3 and in verse 12, beware, brethren. If I remember correctly, the King James Version, instead of the word beware, uses the word take heed. It means watch out. Be careful, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, note this, of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's not have an evil heart of unbelief, because it will bring about disobedience in our life, and thus it will result in eternal ruin to our soul. A second example which Jude gives to prove that God holds people responsible for their lives is the example of the angels in darkness in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. This was their basic failure. What was their failure? Well, God had assigned them a sphere of rule and authority. And they simply abandoned that sphere of rule and authority that he had assigned them. Proper domain here simply has reference to authority or rule that they had been assigned or given. But they left their own habitation, the King James Version says. They left their own abode. A habitation or abode is simply a place. So they left that sphere of rule and authority, that place which God had assigned them. They abandoned it. And thus God held them responsible for that. 2 Peter 2 and in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, remember when we studied this, that little word if doesn't carry the idea of doubt. God did punish them. Not if God did not spare, but since God did not spare. Since he did not spare them, he punished them. For since God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, deliver them by the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Since God did not spare them, what makes us think that he will spare us as well? That's Jude's point. Jude's point should be appreciated by us. If God did not spare the sinful angels, why do sinful, impenitent men imagine, by any stretch of the imagination, that they're going to escape God's wrath? We become like the hypocritical Jew in the first century. Oh, they would look upon the Gentiles and they would condemn them for the very things that they themselves were engaging in. And Paul deals with that in Romans 2 in verse 1 and following, when he says, "Therefore you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" What's the answer to that question? No. If we're going to do the same thing that we condemn others for doing, and they're in the wrong, and God's going to hold them responsible, He's also going to hold us responsible. These false teachers who turned the grace of God into lewdness or lasciviousness were putting themselves and those who believe their false doctrine in danger of God's wrath. They would not be able to escape the judgment of God, and those who believed in their false doctrine would not be able to escape the judgment of God. People today who do not remain faithful to the Lord, remember, are in serious danger. We read this morning that their latter end becomes worse than it is at the very beginning, before they even obeyed the gospel, having learned the truth. And they become like a dog and like a pig. A dog that returns to that which is able to bring death to him, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. That is, returns to the filth, returns to the sin that they once had gotten rid of. Those who have gone out into the world, as John speaks of them, 1 John 2 and in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us." They would have continued with us, excuse me. "But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Those who become unfaithful to Christ are in danger of God's wrath. Many people leave the Lord, forsake the Lord, abandon the faith, abandon the gospel, leave the church, and do not recognize and realize what such a dangerous position they're in. Sometimes they leave the church, they abandon Christ and forsake the faith and the gospel, but they remain in the church. It's possible to do that. Possible indeed to do that. Hebrews 10 and verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said," and he quotes here from Isaiah 48, if I remember correctly, about verse 35 or 36, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those who become unfaithful, when you listen to the excuses they use, simply do not realize how serious a condition that they're in when they've abandoned Christ, when they've forsaken the church, when they reject the faith as a rule of authority in their life. They simply do not realize what a fearful thing it's going to be to come before the living God in the day of judgment. Unfaithfulness to Christ, remember, is simply rebellion against God. Rebellion against God indeed. The third example that Jude uses to prove that God holds people responsible for their lives are the cities in flames. The cities in flames. Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The biblical record of this can be read about in Genesis 19. Genesis 19. But some people, especially those of the world, say, well, that's just one of those stories that was made up. It really wasn't true. No, it was true. And if anyone even believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he can't say it was just a made-up story, because Jesus confirms it. In Matthew 11 and verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Is it just a made-up story? Is it a figment of man's imagination? Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God has to admit that Jesus affirmed the fact that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was indeed destroyed, because he uses it as an illustration himself in his teaching of the gospel, as Matthew records it. These people of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had simply given themselves up, given themselves over, the version says, to sexual immorality. What does that mean, given themselves over? It means they had completely rendered themselves up. They had simply turned themselves over to sexual immorality. They had completely surrendered themselves up and turned themselves over to every desire and inclination of the flesh to fulfill and to be gratified in an immoral sexual way. The text tells us that they had gone after strange flesh. Strange flesh? The word strange here simply means different. It was different from the flesh that God had originally assigned them to have a relationship with. In the beginning, God designed and assigned a woman to a man, and a man to a woman. Not a man to a man or a woman to a woman. Thus, they have gone after strange flesh. It's different in the sense that it's different from that which God originally assigned to them to have a sexual relationship with. But it seems as though when men have no relationship with God, have no fellowship with God, never been reconciled to God, or if they have been reconciled to God and brought together again with Him on friendly terms, and they forsake the faith and go back into the world, it seems as though sexual sins become those things that are very prominent in their lives. It was prominent in the lives of the Gentiles who did not know God, that is, did not have a relationship with God. Paul uses that as an example in Romans 1 in verse 20 and following, when he said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile or vain or empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Notice this now. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." They exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged the true God for a false God. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The idol is the lie. It's the false God. "And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature." You want to know what strange flesh is? This is what strange flesh is. It's different from that flesh which God had originally assigned them. And so women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah simply stand then and are set forth as an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly. Note that, making them an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly. To live ungodly is to live immoral, impious lives before God. God was not soft on sin regarding the people of Sodom and Gomorrah because payday came for them. God had had enough. And so the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of cities, and what grew on the ground. Genesis 19, 24, 25. You know, God is the same God as he was on this occasion. He is today just like he was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. He hasn't changed. He will hold all sin to account. Again, Hebrews 10 and verse 30. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what do we have? We have three examples here that proves that God's going to hold people responsible for the kind of lives that they live. I ask you this night, what kind of life are you living? We simply need to learn from these three examples given by Jude. We need to turn away from sin and turn to our Savior. Because he tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That is, that which we earn by our sin is spiritual death, eternal separation from God. If you're waiting for that kind of payday, I don't want to be waiting in line with you. But the gift of God is eternal life. Where's it found? It's found in Christ Jesus, in a relationship with Christ Jesus. We get into that relationship through baptism. And we sustain that relationship by obedience of faith. The obedience of faith that got us into that relationship sustains us in that relationship. Let us not have a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let that unbelief not become an act of disobedience in our life toward God. Let us learn from these examples. Because men need to learn and fear and respect God and be acceptable before him. He will take his own time in letting sin run its course, but in the end he will administer the wages of sin. And it will be a day of his wrath upon mankind. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. What do you think, old man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We will not escape. We'll not escape at all. We'll not escape like the cities in the flames, the angels in darkness, or those who were once saved. And all of us, praise the Lord, have been saved. Maybe except one or two. What are we waiting for? But those who are saved, when we have sin in our life, unrepented and unconfessed, we're like one who's never been saved. We're in no better relationship with the Lord today than we were yesterday. If, as a saved person, we have sin that is unrepented and unconfessed, that's why God has given us the avenue of repenting of our sins, confessing our sins, and praying that He will forgive us of them as a child of God. So we'll not lose our eternal well-being come the day of judgment. So if you've never obeyed the gospel, don't put it off any longer. Be saved in Christ Jesus through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God, repent, confess, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song selected.